But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle by our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These today will separate themselves.
Going on to that 17th verse, one would just like to make a general remark about the 11th verse. The triple character of the apostasy of the present day. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Well, I take it the three characteristics are: the way of Cain is a bloodless religion, getting rid of the truth of blood atonement. The error of Balaam is the commercializing of religion, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. It's rebellion against all divinely constituted authority. A bloodless religion, a commercialized religion, and the setting aside of all divinely constituted authority. Just wanted to make that general remark in connection with that verse.
And it's well to understand it in a few spots. The religion of the day is a bloodless religion. Man has evolved all sorts of panaceas that he names religion. And it just leaves out man's fall having to do with God about sin and the sacrifice of Christ and the necessity of the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be on our guard against that kind of thing. Even we who are the Lord. So much of the religious tranquilizing of the day. I'm referring now to stuff put out by that marble police man. You recall his name?
Vincent Peale.
Yeah, Norman Vincent Peale. That kind of thing is a flat denial of the fundamental facts of Christianity. Some years ago, we published in Christian Truth a letter that was written by a sister in Oakland to him, calling his attention to the fact that he'd left out the blood. And we also published his evasive reply. Thinking through before we went down to the 17th verse, Brother Brown, that 14th verse. Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. You know, there are many errors abroad, and if we knew the word of God, it would keep us from them. There is an error being propagated now that seeks to accommodate the Word of God to the world's philosophy. And that is that the ages of the Old Testament patriarchs, the early men mentioned in the Bible, do not represent the truth. But each of them, on down, represented a whole line of people. Now they do that in order to make up for some of the time that they claim the geologists and evolutionists have to have. And the 14th verse says, and Enoch also the seventh from Adam Now, don't be misled by their arguments that these Old Testament names only, they represented a whole cycle, a whole time of men. No, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. There isn't any question about it. So when they bring up that error, this verse contradicts it, shows that it's false. It also called attention to the fact which Enoch it is. There was an Enoch in the line of Cain, but I think he was the fifth from Adam, wasn't he? He wasn't the seventh anyway. In the fourth chapter of Genesis instead of the fifth. But this is the man of faith, this is Enoch. And he prophesied of judgment to come. Well, what happened to him? Well, he was taken to heaven. He went there without God. Well, that's Enoch is a type of the church. And there the author is seen before Christ comes to execute judgment. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of judgment to come.
Is there any reason for mentioning the fact that he was the seventh from Adam other than that there was another Enoch?
I suppose something might be made of the fact that he rounds out the seventh, number seven, in the fifth of Genesis.
An era. I just referred to that, Brother Brown, the seventh from Adam, has it a prophetic implication?
Tell us about it, Brother Brathwaite. We're anxious to hear.
Well, don't look to me to teach you, because I don't feel capable. I ask it as an inquirer. The seven is usually, I think perhaps always in Scripture, a mark of completion or a number of completion or completeness. Well, if that's to be applied to this case, then he completed an era. Well, the seventh from Adam was taken to heaven without dying. The church then would be the seventh, it would be the completing of the circle. Is that allowable, I mean?
I think it is, Brother Brathwaite.
Yes.
He landed in the right place, the consummation of everything.
Yes.
I have enjoyed this thought in connection with Enoch being the seventh from Adam, in that he didn't die. Six had died, but God would not allow death to have its complete effect or complete work. There's hope there that, and we know what the hope is now, because in the Lord Jesus Christ we have life. And some of us are trusting that the Lord will come soon and take us home, and we won't have to die.
So that the preceding six died, as he said, but after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into a special benefit of death being set aside, so that the Lord can speak of those that have remained here, that are alive and remain to be caught up, and they will not have to pass through death.
Brother Brown, why then, where does the church come in that case? Or where does, I should have put it the other way, where does Christ come in? Where does Christ come in dying that the church might live? Where do you get that from Genesis?
But it isn't a matter of finding the right here, but we do know that it's after the Lord Jesus died, and he was buried, and that he ascended and was glorified and received the promise of the Father of the Spirit, and he has given the Spirit to the church so that we might walk in happy fellowship with him and in due time to be caught up to be with him. For it is typical of the church.
I made a remark that about this word beloved. We said that as we began the epistle that even though it's an epistle of apostasy, dark days, yet God seems to, so to speak, throw his arms around us and tell us now, the darker the days, the more you're going to be conscious of my infinite love. So in the first verse, it's to them that are beloved by God the Father. In the third verse, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you. And then we come on down to the first verse that we read this afternoon. But beloved, remember ye the words of our Lord Jesus. And then in the 20th verse, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. The affections of Christ are active and seemingly in a special way as we get into the days of the apostasy. That's one reason why such gettings together as we've been having these 3 days are so precious to us. We know that the darkness is settling in around us. We know that the apostasy is on the increase rapidly, and it drives us more together, draws out our affections one for another. If I may use the expression, we huddle together in the sense of his love and our fellowship together in the bonds of Christ. Well, to me, that's very precious, beloved saints of God. We're nearing the end, and the bonds that unite us are all the more sweet and precious.
Enoch, the type of Christ, according to Mr. Garvey, means devoted. And we do love him because he first loved us.
Getting back to the two characters, Cain and Balaam and Korah, we have the moral results of these religions. Cain offered a bloodless offering, and right after he killed his brother. And in verse 15, the ones that follow the way of Cain live ungodly and make heart pieces of him. Cain said, my iniquity is too great to be pardoned. He never knew the grace of God. On the verse 16, we have the result of those that go on the era of Balaam, commercialized religion, as Brother Brown put it. And on verse 19, we have the results of the gainsaying of Korah, causing division without having the spirit. What do you think of it, Brother Brown?
That's so, Brother Alexon. In the 17th verse, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the words. The words. Pardon my being so repetitious, but let us remember, brethren, we're never wiser than Scripture. Remember ye the words that were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thrown right back to the Word.
And as the prophet Jeremiah had said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word, it changes from the plural to the singular. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Well, this is the answer of God, isn't it, to what you referred to as the third mark of the apostate age. It's the denial of authority that he's aiming at. We have the authority of the Word of God, and the soul that realizes that he has that authority, he may eat it and find it the joy and rejoicing of his heart. There's nothing fills a believer's heart with such joy as to have the Lord speak to him through the Scriptures. And I can recall years ago how this very verse struck me as wonderful power. Why, God is just telling me plainly, as I've been listening to him and I was listening to the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful position to occupy, isn't it? The Lord's own person, the apostles were but the mouthpiece. They weren't the speaker. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Why, what could be plainer? And to read our Bibles with that thought in mind, how blessed we are.
When Peter was leaving the scene, according to his own words, he didn't commit them to his successor, did he?
No, he didn't.
To what did he commit them? Might look at it in his epistle. Second epistle in the first chapter and the 14th verse. 2 Peter 1:14. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my deceit, to have these things always in remembrance. And then he goes on down to the 19th verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, now don't expect to follow my successor, but follow the Word of God. Peter's the one that tells us that. I believe that's very significant.
Well, Paul was reading in the 20th of Acts, he did the same, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
I commend you to God and the Word of His grace.
What I was going to say was comment on the fact that some Bibles are called red letter edition Bibles. That is, they have the words that the Lord spoke himself while he was here on earth in red letters. And there are many in Christendom today who take those words to be more important than the words that were spoken and written by the apostles. But it's all the Word of God. It's all been indicted by the Spirit of God. And to pretend to give more respect to the actual words of the Lord than to the other parts of Scripture is to be deceived, because it's all the Word of God.
It's not in a way they have dared to
discriminate between the words spoken by the Lord Jesus and those whom he personally inspired to give us his thoughts and minds. It's audacity.
Well, that's something for us to do. Remember. And Peter was anxious that they would have these things always in remembrance. Not something new, not someone to whom they were to look, but just what they'd heard, to go back to the beginning. And brethren, the more we read it, the more we meditate upon it, the more we'll be preserved in the spirit from the world, and from every entanglement that they offer. If we knew the word better, we would have an answer for everything that comes up.
No Christian can make an error in his life of a spiritual or moral character without running through one of God's red lights to make it. Every pitfall is marked out. The warning is there. And you've got to ride right past the warning if you're going to make that blunder.
Suppose a young person was somewhat enamored with a young person of the opposite sex who is not saved, who is not a believer. What would it mean if such a person would go before the Lord and ask for wisdom what to do? Well, it's calling in question the Word of God. Why should I ask the Lord to tell me specifically what to do when he's already written it for me?
If you had the Apostle Paul sitting right here on one of these chairs in this meeting this afternoon, he couldn't give us one whit more light on the will of God than we've got right here in this book. Not one little thing. It was given to him and he had to complete the Word of God. The whole revealed scope of God's will for man was finished when Paul laid down his pen. Now that's not saying that what Paul wrote was the last thing that was written, because we know John wrote after Paul. But Paul filled out the whole outline of God's ways with man on the earth. Now, if we had Paul and John and Peter right here in the meeting this afternoon, they couldn't possibly bring out one truth that isn't found in this book.
First, that to refer to is Colossians 1:25, isn't it? About completing the Word of God.
Read it, brother.
Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill or complete the Word of God."
Read another passage from Peter that, in connection with the one our brother Mr. Brown gave us. If Peter were in there, in the third chapter, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now this is the verse, "that we may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophet and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They speak with authority. Christ is the chief cornerstone. But I can remember another occasion when, with the one injured, this was brought to my attention. He doesn't point us forward to teachers who would come later, but he points us back to that which was spoken by the prophet and the commandment of us, the apostles. Now we've got those, as you were saying, Brother Brown. We've got those today just as literally as if the apostles and the prophets stood before us and repeated these things to us for the first time. Wonderful privilege. It's amazing and shows how very real the apostasy is in its present expression, that men are giving up the very thing that the apostle Peter was so anxious that we should not overlook. We've got it. We've got it. Oh, thank God for that.
The next thing we come to apostolic succession is in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. And it's a far cry from this verse to what is heralded around us in Christendom as being apostolic succession. But here's the nearest thing we get to it. 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me, the things that thou hast heard of me, that's Paul the apostle. He's telling Timothy, now, Timothy, you pass on the things you've heard of me among many witnesses. The same things commit thou to faithful men. Now, there's not anything added there, is there? Who shall be able to teach us also? Nothing added, is there? Paul says, you teach just what I've taught you. Timothy, you give that to faithful men. You see that they teach just what you taught them that I taught you. And then, they're to pass that on to others that will be able to teach just what I taught you, that you taught them, that they taught them. Now that's the nearest thing and the only thing that God sanctions that savors of any apostolic succession at all.
And it does not say learned men, educated men, men trained for the ministry themselves. It's faithful men. There's a great difference. Men are graduated from distinguished colleges and they get degrees for their learning, and they're given the authority and they're considered to be those to whom we should listen. This isn't that at all, is it? It's faithful men. Men of faith. Men who honor the word of God and walk by it.
One of the most profound teachers in the word of God under whom I ever sat in my life, and I sat under him for years, was a shoemaker by trade. I think he had the equivalent of an 8th grade education. But I sat at his feet like a babe. And I thank God for the memory of his teaching.
But since we have the written scriptures, it isn't passing it on by word of mouth, is it?
No, indeed not.
No.
That was for them before the scriptures were printed and put in this book. Now we have it all in the written word. And we need to stress it for especially the young people that come against all kinds of errors. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no life in them.
No life.
Yes. Absolutely rejected it, contrary to this word. Don't tamper with it. Don't tell it.
Another mark of the present apostasy. This is it showed itself earlier But let me put it this way. Doesn't your heart revolt from the thought of a term like theology? Theology. What does theology mean? Well, it means teaching the knowledge of God. Well, if it isn't actual blasphemy, it's pretty close to it to speak of a creature teaching the knowledge of God. To me, I think nothing disturbs my mind so much as to hear people speak of a doctor of theology. Well, but that's just what we get today. That's what is exalted, is called, is made much of. And we poor ignoramuses that don't know anything but our Bibles, we have no degrees at all unless it's from God.
Isn't it wonderful that God's Word is settled in heaven? Mm-hmm. And heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. We can count on God's Word to abide forever.
The science of theology is just as dry as that of theology.
Yeah.
Just like zoology.
Yeah. I remember an Episcopal minister speaking to a sister at the Lord's table, and she tried to point out to him some of the things that he was guilty of as a clergyman. And he gave an answer that I don't think he knew what he was saying when he said it, but he said, "But you people, you cast the pearls before swine." Well, the dear sister said, "But I didn't think you were one of the swine."
Well, the 20th verse brings us to a beloved again, doesn't it? You just pointed out, Mr.
May I make one remark, Brother Wilson, before going to that 20th verse? These be they who separate themselves, natural men, having not the Spirit. Now that's exactly the class of men that our Brother Brathwaite has been talking about. Unsaved theologians that, now I'm not saying that all theologians are unsaved, you know, but unsaved theologians setting themselves up to judge the Word of God. And not letting the Word of God judge them, but they set themselves up to judge the Word of God. And yet they're just natural men. They do not have the Spirit of God. Well, how can a man that has not the Spirit of God, how can he discern the mind of God in the Word of God? It's impossible. And that is one of the serious drawbacks in connection with the recent edition of the Revised Version, of the Revised Standard Version of the Scriptures, is the fact that it seems evident that some of the men, I don't say all of them, but some of the men that were on that board gave no evidence of being converted at all. Natural men, having not the Spirit, these be they who separate themselves. That is, they take a superior position. They're handing down their findings, ex cathedra, from the chair of their authority as ecclesiastical teachers, and we're supposed to take it because they say it. Natural men, having not the Spirit.
Verse for them, the one you're referring to, it might take a look at it, a powerful verse. 1 Corinthians 2:14, to give to those who tell us that don't get anything out of reading the Bible, can't understand it, can't figure it out, don't know what it means. Well, that's the reason explained very forcefully in this precious verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God.
because they are spiritually discerned.
That Revised Standard Version to which you refer, John, has many errors in it due to lack of spiritual comprehension. But it was just a short time ago that I was handed a commendatory article on the Revised Standard Version by a man who claims to have been a fundamentalist. And he was criticizing those who dared to criticize the RSV and branded them as ignorant because, he said, all that a man needs to translate the Bible is the knowledge of the language and a little ability. Now that is just what we're talking about. It doesn't make any difference, let's put it that way. It doesn't make any difference how much education a man may have. It doesn't make any difference how much native ability he has. If he's trying to understand the Word of God on that basis, he will fail. Because it requires the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. And any man that attempts it will blunder.
God did not choose unsaved man to write the Bible. They were holy men of God, and they spake as moved by the Holy Spirit. He did not choose profane men to give us the Bible.
The Lord Jesus gives an answer to the Pharisees in Luke 16:50.
Luke is one of those translators of Jews.
Yes.
Well,
he was not
an
Orthodox Jew. He was a Reformed Jew.
Well, just think of it. And he undertakes to interpret the Word of God.
Luke 16:50, and he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God.
It is true today that a good many in Christendom are changing the commandments of God, that is the word of God, to commandments of men. And I was thinking of, in connection with Brother Brown stated, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 15, 16, and 17 would confirm what our brother has stated. And it's a chapter similar to that which we have before us in Jude, a very dark picture in the beginning of the chapter. But that which will keep the child of God through to the end. In verse 15, we have the Holy Scriptures. First of all, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What's the aim? What's the purpose? That the man of God may be complete, fully fitted to every good work. Fully fitted. God has not left us without a resource. And His resource for us today is His Word, His unchangeable Word.
Yes, it's important to see that, Brother Reg, in that chapter, in 2 Timothy, with the 6th to last verse. It ends with that which is stable and sure and cannot change.
And in these verses which we have read, it's the Word of God speaking to our hearts and consciences, informing them according to the Word, not we dictating to the Word, which we see so much of today.
Isn't it the 138th Psalm that says, that God has exalted His Word above all His name,
That's a marvelous expression.
To this man will I look, to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my work.
Yes. Now, doesn't that bring out the fact, Brother Wilson, that when God speaks to man, he doesn't speak to his intellect, he speaks to his conscience. God's relations with man depend upon the state in which his conscience is, not his intellect. He may have a brilliant intellect and have a very bad conscience.
I was speaking to some young people recently, and I said, if I had a sharp knife in my pocket, and I pulled it out and I showed it to you, and I gave you a long story about how sharp it is, nothing you prove it to you like a jab with it. That is, you'd have the proof. And if man will allow the Word of God to reach his conscience, lead it open, he will have the proof that it's the Word of God. It will get in there and do its work. Natural man, as Mr. Snell was just saying, cannot take in the things of God. And he can't speak them either. I think there are three things that are given to us in the Word of God concerning the Spirit in connection with the Word. It's given by the Spirit, and Paul was careful that it went forth in words of the Spirit, and it was understood by the Spirit. Is that right?
Yes.
In connection with our verse, I would like to read two verses in the Old Testament. Our verse 19 says, that these they who separate themselves naturally to God, having not the Spirit. I take it that even in that early days, the Spirit of God recognized any people that had gotten in amongst them who were making or setting themselves up in a special class. And that truth would be good for our daily living in Christendom when there is a special class of clergy. They are educated in religious things in their school, but they do set themselves up as really, you might say, knowing it all, and people must sit their feet and listen to them. In that way, they make a special class above the people. Now, there are two verses. One is in Psalm 50. And verse 16. The second line of the verse. What hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Verse 17. See, thou castest my word behind thee. This class rise up, and they really, instead of being faithful in the Word of God, they really set aside God's word. Now, I do not mean that Paul is afraid to do so. But I think that is the truth here, that there is such a thing. And we see it on every hand today. Now the other verse is at the end of Isaiah 56. Verse 10. Who watchmen are blind? Yes, they're natural men and have not the spirit. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant, that is, spiritually ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. Some have noticed how that word dumb starts with a D and dog starts with a D. There is such a thing as a DD. But nevertheless, the answer to this. Now that doesn't mean to say that all are such. All right. They're sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs. Yes, they love gain like Balaam, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Every one for his gain from his quarter. Come, you say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day. Everything's going to be all right. Everything continues as it did, and much more abundant. That is the character of our verse 19.
Maybe we could get on to verse 20 now.
Yeah. Being surrounded by such apostasy, we have a nice word over in Jeremiah 16. Thus said the Lord, stand ye in the way and see, and ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Take after the word of God to the apostles who walk the path of the Lord Jesus Christ.
The word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Brother Alexander, isn't it? A light to our path. We don't walk a dark path. We've got light on us. That's the old path, isn't it?
Yes, we can make a step at a step to the Word of God and still have vision of what's ahead.
The brother this morning drew our attention to the second chapter of the first epistle of John. If that which we have heard from the beginning abide in you, ye also shall continue in the Father and in the Son. That's what is being given up. It's the old path that God set up. And everything that God has ever set up, and is connected to the responsibility of man, man has made a thorough ruin of. He's failed completely in it. Everything. Well, wonderful that we have, and how we should praise God, that which was from the beginning. Well, in the beginning, God created. It was God, He was the actor. And that's the thing that ought most to exercise us. And a very serious heresy broke out among the saints of God some years ago. And a sister came trying to disseminate it. The sister whom she approached said, that dear sister, is it the voice of the Good Shepherd? Is it that which was from the beginning, which we have believed, which we have followed? I think that's most important. I don't think of all we've heard today as anything much more important than to have our ears open and to be able to discern who it is who serves God and who it is who serves Him not. A man that refers things to man and doesn't follow what is of God, what was from the beginning, that man is a dangerous man and ought to be opposed.
Tell us, Brother Wilson, about that 20th verse.
If ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. We're dealing with a chapter here, or a chapter deals with us here, that tells us of the apostasy end, and we see it all about us. Well, would you let our hands hang down? You know, there is such a thing as talking about the ruin in such a way as to become discouraged and to discourage others. But the Spirit of God doesn't give us a description of the ruin in the last days in order that we might be discouraged. He says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith. Here's that term of affection again, beloved. And something more to do. Well, first we were to remember. That was the seventh initiative. Remember that which was told in the beginning. Don't depart from it. Don't let anything cause you to deviate from it. Now, building up. You say, is this a time for building up? Yes, it's a time for a soul to build up itself on its most holy faith. Things can be ever so dark. This verse rings out about it. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Now, how are we going to do it? By feeding on the Word of God, by reading the Word of God diligently, by being at the meetings where the Word of God is spoken. And by the next clause tells us the rest of it, the part of it, more, praying in the Holy Ghost. Brethren, there's not a bit to be scared of, even if we come into some persecution. The Word of God remains unchanged. And if we heed it and meditate on it, we can be built up on our most holy faith in days like this. It's possible for a Christian to make spiritual progress no matter what's going on.
And the next thing, in connection with this 20th verse, Brother Wilson, you beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Then you have praying in the Holy Ghost brought in. Would you comment on why it is that almost universally among us, perhaps I shouldn't say universally, but almost universally among us, our reading meetings are so much better attended than our prayer meetings? Would you comment on that?
Well, you can tell, you can feel the pulse of a meeting better at prayer meetings than it is reading meetings. And the prayer meeting should not be neglected. And we do so at our own loss. It
is dangerous to neglect it. The apostles Gethsemane was told to watch and pray. Well, they didn't watch and they didn't pray. And they denied the Lord. At least Peter did, and the other one was the church.
Wouldn't it be well, as just a practical suggestion, to be weighed anyhow, that if it's impractical to get out to all the meetings, now most of our gatherings have the gospel Lord's Day evening, or some meeting, large meeting. And then we have a reading meeting and we have a prayer meeting. Now these are regular meetings that are held from week to week, and maybe other extra meetings come in. But now, taking it on the basis of those three meetings, would it not be well, if it's impractical for us to get out to all the meetings, if in place of habitually staying away from the prayer meeting, we could alternate? Perhaps go 1 week to the prayer meeting and the next week to the reading meeting. Now, I'm not advocating this, you know. I believe that we should seek grace from God to be found at every meeting. But I believe it's a great mistake to get out of touch with the prayer meeting. I thoroughly sanction what Brother Wilson has just told us, that the prayer meeting is the pulse of the assembly. It's where we get down on our knees and pour out our hearts before the Lord as to those things that concern us corporately. And I do plead for the prayer meeting. You young folks, don't think that the prayer meeting is just for the old folks, the old brothers. Don't get that idea. He's found at the prayer meeting. Now in Des Moines, we have some not too long converted young people. And if such are not found at the prayer meeting, we're asking, what's the matter with so-and-so tonight? What does that show? It shows that they're habitually there, and when they're not there, the empty chair speaks that perhaps something is wrong in the home. Perhaps they're ill or something has happened. But isn't it a sad thing that there are others, if they should appear at the prayer meeting, there might be some comment made afterwards. Did you know that so-and-so was at the prayer meeting tonight? Well, this is sad, young folks. It's sad for all of us. If we think that it's enough just to go to the breaking of bread and maybe the reading meeting, and never occur to us that we should be found on our knees at the prayer meeting. This verse says, praying in the Holy Ghost. Well, I don't mean to limit this to the prayer meeting. I think we don't have to go to prayer meeting to pray. I don't mean that. But collective prayer has a large place in the Scripture. And let's not discount it. It's such a cheer and encouragement to go there and hear the prayers of our brethren. We lifted into the Lord's presence. It warms our souls.
I think I heard you say, Brother Brown, some years ago, some people, when they get into trouble, they write, they call up and they say, pray for me at the prayer meeting. And yet they have never frequented the prayer meeting. Well, there's been no prayer meeting to ask to pray for them. They say, like everyone had asked to say that.
Would I be out of place if I made a remark that we sometimes hear just criticize it? There'd be more at the prayer meeting if there were more praying in the Holy Ghost. If it's just as in some prayer meetings that I've been at, and I expect you have too, where there are two or three older brothers who are accustomed to pray, and you almost know before they're finished what they're going to pray for. You hear the same thing from them over and over and over again. That isn't praying in the Holy Ghost, is it? Praying in the Holy Ghost is praying under the power of the Holy Ghost, isn't it? The power of the Holy Ghost teaches me my need, and my prayer ought to be the expression of my understanding of what He has been teaching me. Praying in the Holy Ghost is a deplorable and it's a sad, sad thing. When you go to a prayer meeting
and the brother gets up, and you almost know before he begins what he's going to say. He has said it so often, it's an almost like reading a prayer book, as many have done. He just takes the prayers from the prayer book and repeats them.
Well, I don't think our staying away is any cure for
us.
I don't think our staying away from the prayer meeting is any cure for us.
Oh, my. It's a criminal to go back to state, the state that leads to a soul praying in the Holy Ghost, who has been exercised, who has been feeling the need, and who, out of real soul exercise, expresses it to the Lord, joining with his brethren, that all may I go, amen.
I well remember when the First World War broke out. The shock of the World War stirred the souls of the saints, and the prayer meetings were well upstairs, and many prayers. If we had a little trouble, we'd be more at the prayer meeting. And maybe the Lord will allow it if we neglect them.
I
guess
the
it is very sad to turn around and say, brother, see it empty. Can we read a verse on 1 Samuel 20? And the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul said not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. He is not seen, surely he is not seen. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Now the brethren said, he was the king of Israel, and there was able men around him, and the Lord is the king. He is our Lord and Savior, and he has set us around the throne of grace. But how sad it is when somebody is absent. And it might be that our absence might be a stumbling stone, perhaps to a brother. They might be thinking a lot of things, why did that brother didn't come? Saul thought that he wasn't clean, and that's why David didn't show up.
Verse 18, didn't answer.
Then Jonathan, verse 18,
last time.
And thou shalt be meek, because thy seat will be empty.
Everyone shall
be meek, and tell you, don't tell anyone. Perhaps you've heard the story of the delinquent brother. The faithful brethren had a prayer meeting to discuss the delinquent brother. They didn't know what to do, but thought it might be well to allocate one brother to go to this delinquent brother. He hadn't been out to the prayer meeting, hadn't been out to the meeting for a long time. So one brother was submissive. He said, yes, I'll go. I don't like to go, but I'll go. I don't know what I'm going to say, but I'll go. Cold winter night, stormy night. And he knocked on this delinquent brother's door, hospital, and Brother opened the door and invited him in. He pulled up a chair close to the hearth and asked him to sit down. Sat there for 30 minutes and said nothing. And a live coal jumped out of the hearth onto the cement or marble in front of the hearth. And we both looked at that live coal and got blacker and darker. This visiting brother, he picked it up and threw it back on the floor again. And it began to grow. Mr. Lincoln, brother said, "I see it. I see it. I'll do it for me. Good night, brother." He was all moving after that. He didn't want to get dark and black and cold like that coal.
Now, when we come to the 21st verse, I see our time is getting away. Teach yourselves in the love of God. Now we've been exhorted to remember what was before. We've been exhorted to build up ourselves on our most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Ghost. Now let us remember that these are not idle words. These are written for our instruction who live in the last days. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's often been said that this doesn't mean our love to God, but keeping ourselves in the enjoyment of His love to us. Now that was true of John the Apostle. He glowed in the Lord's love to him. He refers to himself time and again as that disciple whom Jesus loved. If you and I will walk in the enjoyment of Christ, God's love to us, our hearts will remain fresh, even though we're in a frigid atmosphere in this world. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that's something to be done all the time.
So in the 13th verse, the 2nd chapter, there is lying to me we see the distress of the angels. How are you reaching all points against it all for the time? Come and let us mourn all the rest. Lord, let us hear that. Come and let us build with all of this, that it be no more virtual. The hand of my God and the good of God. And I want to receive words that you have spoken of. The King of Heaven brought his Jerusalem in the beginning of the time. And they said, let us rise up and build, for he went in their hands for this work. And the adversaries came and laughed at him and defied him. Verse 10. Then answered I them and told them, the God of heaven, seal the prophecy. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion of writing in the noise of Jerusalem. In the third chapter, many examples of those that worked so hard on it. And then the fourth chapter, verse 17. They which build on the wall and waste their burden, but those slaves, everyone with one hand brought the work, and with the other hand held away. For the builder, everyone restored their money time, and so forth. And he is not comforted by it. Take your encouraging words for us, and get a deep root. We realize what some of these things mean. Story about our son. Nothing but the word of truth. Many other things that we can think about these chapters.
Yes. And this particular clause that we were looking at, keep yourselves in the love of God. If we lose in our souls the sense that God loves us, we'll soon grow cold ourselves. It'll be the root from which the cleansing springs.
But there's a hope here, isn't there, Brother Wilson? We're looking for something.
Yes.
It isn't that we're just to go on resigned to this terrible condition of apostasy that's all around us. We don't just resign ourselves and say, well, we just have to live it out, but looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Isn't all this going to continue? One of these days, we're going to find ourselves suddenly at the end of it all, in the glorious presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to enter in fully into that eternal life. We have it now, but we don't have it, if I may use such an expression, we don't have it in its natural habitat. It's that belongs properly to heaven above. And so, at the end of our sojourn here, we enter fully into that atmosphere where everything is suited to that eternal life which we have, even now, having Christ, but we'll have it in its fullness up there. So we have a blessed hope before us. We're not discouraged. We're not downcast. We haven't just resigned ourselves to the inevitable. But we're looking for something, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.
This is the only place where the Lord's coming is referred to as a mercy, isn't it?
I believe so.
Would you mind repeating that?
This is the only place where the Lord's coming to the church is referred to as a mercy. And what a mercy it would be when the Lord suddenly snatches his own out of this world where they're facing such odds against him. But here is a prescription now to go on until he comes. Not for a day before, but until he comes.
There is another verse in which mercy is looked at as a future, at 2 Timothy 1:18. In 2 Timothy 1:16, we see mercy used as a present thing. The Lord gives mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Now in verse 18,
the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy that day.
But that is not particularly the Lord's coming.
No, no, but it's a future use of the word mercy.
But we look for the Lord to take us up. And what a relief it would be to be thrilled that all here and to be ushered home and to hear his well done for faithfulness to the end.
So we should never forget.
Go ahead, Brother.
We should never forget that the children, the praying, and the kitchen is an individual responsibility.
And the Son has compassion making a difference. In this day, we do see saints of God who have become entangled in one thing and another, and we need to have discernment, spiritual discernment. Some having compassion making a difference, holding even the garment spotted by the flesh. We should never lose the sense of the defilement, what defilement is before God. But yet we do seek to help one. Others say we fear pulling them out of the fire. You don't go down into the ditch to help a man out of it. You pull him out and turn him down. Now unto him that is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, there is one that's able to keep.
I'd like to share a thought with you that has been a real cheer to me of late. In the 6th chapter of John, the Lord feeds the multitude and then goes up into the mountain, and the disciples take both to go to the other side. And I've been thinking of it as a picture of the state of the church today. The disciples were in the boat going to the other side, and they were beset with the storm that came up, and they were toiling and laboring, when suddenly the Lord shows up walking towards them. Now that to me just answers to what he's doing now for us. He's walking towards us, and we get glimpses of him, and we see he's coming here. He's getting towards us. Well, like too many Christians, instead of exciting joy in their hearts, the disciples were troubled about the sore spirit. Jesus says, "In his eyes, fear not." Oh, that soothed their hearts at once. In a moment, they see him right at their side. And he gets up into the boat with them. He's with them in the boat. But when he was up in the mountain, he saw them toiling and rowing. Well, that's just the same today. He's up above, and he sees us toiling and rowing. He sees the adverse sea against us. Well, the Lord gets up into the boat, and it says, immediately they were at the land whither they went. Well, that's what you and I are looking for. The moment he comes, we'll have no more toiling and rowing. We'll be at the land whither we go. Oh, how blessed it is to realize that the Lord is speaking to us. He is drawing near. We do hear his words of encouragement. Fear not, it is I. The things that are passing through, he knows all about. But in a moment, he takes his place among them. They're at the land whither they go.
Brother Brown, in closing, have you a word on that last verse or anything else?
To the only God, our Savior,
be glory, majesty, and dominion, and power, both now and forever. Now, in this verse, there is inserted in another translation, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. When all is said and done, at the end of the journey, all glory and majesty and honor for anything that's accomplished will go to Him. We'll lay our trophies at His feet. It's all of God. Jonah learned in the belly of the fish, at the bottom of the sea, salvation is of the Lord. And so at the end of the journey, brethren, He'll get all the glory. And so this wonderful close to this chapter, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ the Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.